Where you end up in life is rarely based off the major decisions you make in life, but it's based off the small incremental decisions you make each and every day. Take your health, for example. We know that the average man needs roughly 2,500 calories a day. I wish it was more than that. We know the average woman needs roughly 2,000 calories a day. But we know that if you eat more than your recommended calorie count, those calories tend to stick around. Now, we all know that we cannot become unhealthy in a day. Let's say you eat an extra 500 calories or an extra 1,000 calories in a single day. You're likely not going to gain weight from that. But if you habitually every day eat more than you should, you're going to become unhealthy and create an unhealthy lifestyle. Being healthy is the same issue. You have the same issue with being healthy. You cannot become healthy in a day. You can't make the decision to work out, eat three good meals, and all of a sudden become healthy. It's a decision you have to make each and every day. The same thing is true with finances. You're likely not going to become bankrupt in a day. It's possible, although it is very unlikely. A man by the name of Robert Kiyosaki wrote a fantastic book called Rich Dad, Poor Dad. And it chronicles his story of learning examples from his dad, who he said had a poor mindset, but and in contrast to his friend's dad, who had a rich man's mindset. Robert Kiyosaki wrote that often people buy liabilities. They buy things that financially over time is going to cost them money. For example, a person might get a really good job and finally get that house that they wanted. And then they get a raise and they get a new car. And they get an even better position and they buy a boat. They buy these things that are going to cost them more and more money every month. Well, in contrast to that, a man with a rich man's mindset is going to buy things that are going to make him money over time. Maybe he'll invest in some mutual funds or some real estate, things that are going to slowly make him money over time. The same thing is true with our marriages. Often you will not have a bad marriage based off one bad decision. Unfortunately, that can happen, but usually it's the process of the decisions you make each and every day. For example, you might have a dilemma where you have two slices of pizza and one has more cheese than the other. Well, if you want to keep your spouse happy, you give the one with more cheese to your spouse. Or if your spouse wants to watch a sappy movie that's just going to be a long tearjerker, if you want to make them happy, you watch that movie. As you can tell, I'm using real-life examples from my own marriage, but I'm making it thus far. But the same can be true of our spiritual walk. Often we do not fall out of love with God in a single day, but it's the decisions we make in the process. And often we do not grow spiritually mature and strong in a day. It is a long process. It's the decisions we make each and every day. Unfortunately, spirit falling away is a process. I guess it's a good thing because you can stop the process, but it often begins with a lack of passion. And we can all relate to that. We go through ruts in our lives and in our spiritual walk where we're just not as passionate as we were when we began, but that's something that can be fixed. But if it's not fixed, it can often lead to a lack of prayer and personal study. And eventually that'll lead to us staying home on Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights when we should be at Bible study. And eventually it causes us to miss worship service. And eventually we don't care at all. Today I want to talk about this process, this cycle of sin, from beginning to end. And to illustrate that, I'd like to look at a passage from 2 Samuel chapter 13. And we're going to start at verse 1. Now it was after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Now all desire starts with, all sin starts with some form of desire. But most desires are not inherently sinful. They come from natural desires that God has given us. For example, as we've talked about In a sermon a few weeks ago, most people think that we're born bad, that we are born with a desire to sin. But I like the way one of my teachers explained it. He said that we're not born with a desire to sin. We're born with desires that God has given us, to feel loved, to feel happy, to feel pleasure, to feel safe and secure. And unfortunately, sin pretends to offer us an easy outlet for those desires. It's not that we want to sin, it's that we want to fulfill these basic needs, and sin tells us that it's a way to do it. For example, the desire of money is not wrong. We've all heard this verse misquoted. Money is the root of all kinds of evil. But we know what the Bible says, it's the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Money is a good thing. It helps us pay the rent or pay the mortgage so we can have a roof over our heads. Money allows us to buy clothes. This is the part where I would normally say to keep us warm, but we're in Florida. At this point, it's simply to keep us modest in such unreasonably hot weather. Money, it buys us resources for work. I know many men here are handymen who are very skilled with their hands. I'm not one of them. The only thing I need for my work is books so that I can study and grow in knowledge. We use money for all sorts of different kinds of things. But when money becomes the end itself, instead of a means to an end, we get into trouble and Satan can use it against us. Sex in and of itself is not a bad thing. We see our sexual nature emphasized in both Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. Two, one, to procreate, and two, to build a bond, a closer bond with our spouse. But unfortunately, sex can be used as an agent of Satan to turn us away from God. Safety and security is a natural desire. We as people, we want ourselves to be happy, safe, and secure, and we have that desire for our family. And one way we provide this safety and security is through our jobs, by financially providing for our family. But unfortunately, our jobs can be used against us. You might have an unethical boss that is asking you to do things that conflict with your Christian values. Maybe he wants you to head a project that's going to cut some corners and put some people at risk. Maybe he's asking you to fudge a couple of numbers to save the company some money. And Satan can unfortunately use our jobs against us as well. Amnon had a desire for Tamar. And in and of itself, there's nothing wrong with that. She was an attractive woman and he was attracted to her. But this initial desire determines everything. If we have a desire for some unauthorized outlet, we have two options. We can either extinguish it or change our desire, or we can let it remain. Or even worse, we can nurture it. But once we have let this desire remain, or we've sought to nurture it, we are rapidly losing the battle. This is the most crucial part in the cycle of sin. Once a desire that is sinful becomes palatable in our minds, it is easy for our will to grow out of alignment of God's will. James illustrates the same point in James chapter 1, verses 14 through 15. James chapter 1, verses 14 through 15. He writes, "But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own desires. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." Here you can nip the bud. Here you can nip the desire in the bud. That's the correct term or phrase. If there is a legitimate outlet for your desire, take advantage of it. Let's say you're having issues at work, and like I said, you have an unethical boss. Well, apply for other work so you're not tempted to do something that is against your conscience. Perhaps you have an issue with your temper. Maybe you have an issue with someone here, or maybe you have an issue with a family member or someone in your work life. And instead of allowing a root of bitterness to grow in your heart, go resolve that issue so you're not led in the wrong direction. Another thing we can do to protect ourselves from sinful desires is to change our perspective. You know, one thing we can do is we can ask ourselves when we're struggling with a particular temptation is to ask ourselves, why does God hate this particular sin? How does God see this sin, and how can I help myself to see it the way that He does? One of the most annoying things my mother would ever say growing up was, do this because I said so. And I'm sure you've all heard that, and I'm sure if you have children, that's a phrase that you from time to time have to repeat. And it's important that we instill in our children that they need to do what we say because we said so, because you can't explain all your rules all the time. But if you're trying to instill certain principles or rules that you want them to live by, it's important to explain to them why they need to do these things or not do these things. Because it's not enough, unfortunately, well, it can be enough for a child to simply obey you, but if you want them to respect you and to appreciate the rules you have for them, they need to understand what you're trying to do. The same thing can be said with us and God. We have a greater respect for His law and His mandate for us if we know why He has instructed us to do certain things or to not do certain things. We can grow and appreciate Him more as we see He's trying to protect us often from ourselves. But unfortunately, we know that Amnon does not fight this desire. Read with me verse 2. Amnon was so frustrated because of his sister Tamar that he made himself ill, for she was a virgin, and it seemed hard to Amnon to do anything to her. Amnon grew obsessed to the point of making himself sick. Instead of working on his desire, instead of changing his perspective about sin, he embraced it to the point of becoming ill. Paul describes those who participate in sin as slaves of sin, and we can see Amnon indeed was a slave of sin, and it seemed that his desire was wrapped around his very soul, and he was not going to do anything about it. But the second part in the cycle of sin is justification or validation. Either one will work in this context. Read with me verses 3 through 5. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shemaiah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very shrewd man. He said to him, O son of the king, why are you so depressed morning after morning? Will you not tell me? Then Amnon said to him, I am in love with Tamar, the sister of my brother Absalom. Jonadab said to him, lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. When your father comes to see you, say to him, please let my sister Tamar come and give me some food to eat, and let her prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat from her hand. Now this is often the tipping point, the event horizon, the point of no return. You see, we as people do not want to be the bad guy. We do not want to be the kind of people who make bad decisions because we want to see ourselves as the good guy. And so in order for us to sin, often what we need to do is to justify our sin in our heart. Now we know when we watch a movie or we read a book, the villain is always easy to see because often they're the kind of bad guy that doesn't care. I apologize for these geeky examples, but I couldn't come up with anything else. Think of Palpatine, the Emperor on Star Wars, who uses the dark side to seize control of the galaxy. He's the bad guy. He even looks like the bad guy. He has a black cloak, he has a red lightsaber, all the signs of being a bad guy. Take Voldemort, for example. He looks like a bad guy. He doesn't even have a nose. He's definitely a bad guy. But he doesn't care that he's a bad guy. He uses black magic to take control of the wizarding world. Think of the Joker. He's bent on mayhem and destruction. and he's willing to kill whoever gets in his way, but he has no aim or objective or moral compass. Now, when we think of a bad guy, these are the things that come to mind. But most of the bad guys in our reality, most of the people who make the bad decisions, they don't feel bad. They don't think of themselves as someone who is guilty or doing something that is wrong. If you look up any leader of any terrorist group, they feel fully justified in what they're doing. And they have a long list of examples to prove what they're doing is right. So we as people, if we're going to do something bad, we often feel the need to justify ourselves. And many people justify themselves in different ways. For example, one thing they do is they justify their sin based off the outcome. I had a friend who was, he was a good Christian. He just said something really stupid, so I'm going to talk about him, but don't judge him on this. He was talking about a missionary who converted an entire tribe of Muslims. And I said, well, how did he do that? And he said, well, when he came to them, he joined their tribe and he worshiped with them and he prayed with them and he did what they did until he earned their trust. Then he taught them about Christianity. And I said, well, why would he do such a thing? Why would he sacrifice his Christian principles even to teach the gospel? And he said, yeah, but look at the results. And I said, well, shall we do evil that good may come? And it kind of registered what he was saying, and he backed off from it. But often when a person wants to do something wrong, they look at the potential results and they see if what is wrong outweighs the consequences. Another thing that people often do to justify themselves is through exceptions. There's something called moral licensing, and if you're not familiar with that term, you have likely experienced it or have seen other people who have experienced it. The issue of moral licensing is most easily seen in when people try to diet. And if you have tried to diet before, you've likely fallen into this trap. What moral licensing does, and it is a psychological phenomenon, it's where you do one good thing to justify something bad. We've all seen a person on a diet who woke up one morning, had a healthy breakfast, and they didn't snack any time in between breakfast and lunch, and they had a good, healthy lunch. And then as they're driving home from work, they see the McDonald's sign. And this is how the thought process begins. They say, well, I had a good breakfast. I had a good lunch. I haven't snacked. I'm probably under my regimented calorie count. I'm okay. In fact, you know what? I deserve to treat myself because, you know, if you just eat healthy all the time, that's not good for you because it puts a lot of stress on you. So I deserve a little break here. I'm sure we've all experienced that or we've seen someone who has. But unfortunately, many people use that exact same thought process with their spiritual walk. In fact, I was talking to a man the other day. He says, yeah, I'm a little bit of a sinner, but I'm a little bit of a saint. Yeah, I like my Bible and everything, but I like my alcohol too. And the way he explained it to me, I got this impression that if I do this much good, I can do this much bad. If I want to do this much bad, I better do this much good. And that's one way in which many people justify their sin. But I think perhaps the most dangerous justification of sin, which is clearly seen here, is validation. When someone else validates your sinful desire. We see this, unfortunately, most heavily in the homosexual community. You see, what they're trying to do is get rid of good and natural emotions such as guilt and shame. We know as Christians, guilt and shame are very helpful tools that motivate us in the right direction. For example, when we as Christians, when we sin against our God, we feel guilty. We feel shamed. In fact, you should. In fact, I should. Because that negative emotion reminds us that we're not on the right path. And we need to get back to following God. But unfortunately, what the homosexual community is doing with their lifestyle is replacing things like shame and guilt with pride. You should take pride in your lifestyle. You shouldn't feel bad about it. And what they do is they validate each other's lifestyle. And when a person gets that in their mind, it can be nearly impossible to turn them back, though it's possible it just becomes more difficult. We see here that Amnon had a very poor friend. Instead of Jonadab trying to help his friend Amnon, trying to encourage him in the correct direction, he gives him a strategy, a plan to hopefully seduce Tamar. Instead of encouraging his friend to follow God, he encouraged his friend to betray God. Now, this is a side point. It's a little off our topic, but this is why it's important to surround ourselves with spiritually minded people, because as soon as we begin to get off track, they're going to bring us back. But if we're around people who are indifferent to sin, people who embrace sin, when we get off track, they're going to encourage us down that road. But once a desire is justified or validated in our mind, it can become almost impossible to resist, which unfortunately leads us to the sin itself, the transgression. Read with me verses 6 through 15. So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. When the king came to see Amnon, Amnon said to the king, "Please let my sister Tamar come and make me a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat from her hand." Then David sent to the house for Tamar, saying, "Go now to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, and he was lying down, and she took dough and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and baked them. She took the pan and dished them out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, "Have everyone go out of the room from me." So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the bedroom that I may eat from your hand." So Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them into the bedroom to her brother Amnon. When she brought them to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come lie with me, my sister." But she answered him, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. As for me, where could I get rid of my reproach? And as for you, you will be like one of the fools in Israel. Now therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." However, he would not listen to her. Since he was stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, for the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Go up and get away." I wish I could say that was the most gritty passage in the Bible, but unfortunately it is not. Amnon took the plot of Jonadab and he executed it. But as we can see, things did not go as planned. You see, Tamar was a righteous woman. She was a woman who wanted to do what was right. But Amnon, he was too far gone. He had no compassion. He had no sympathy, and he ignored her cries, and he raped her. Now notice what it says in verse 15. It says, "Then Amnon hated her with great hatred, a hatred more intense than the love he had for her." Now, how can an obsession change to hatred that quick? Well, because Amnon really didn't want Tamar. He really did not desire Tamar. He really didn't love Tamar. What he loved was the idea of Tamar. You see, his temptations told him that if he just had her, all his desires would be sated. Everything he ever wanted could be his. But it was a lie. Often temptations come to us through Satan and they promise us something we desire. But often when we commit that sin, we see it was all a lie. We see that Eve experienced the same disappointment. On one hand, she got exactly what she wanted. She wanted to be like God. She wanted to be wise. And as soon as she ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, she became wise. She became more like God in one aspect than she was before. But it wasn't what she wanted. She quickly realized that in her situation, ignorance was truly bliss. You see, she liked the idea of being like God. She liked the idea of being wise, but when she really got it, it wasn't what she expected. Satan is a masterful liar. In fact, Jesus calls him the father of lies, John 8:48. Satan shows you all the aspects of sin that appeal to you without showing you the actual consequences, the reality of committing that sin. Now, of course, disappointment, we see that here. What Amnon got was not what he desired. But of course, there are temporal consequences, physical consequences to our sin. We see that Absalom, his brother, was a shrewd man, perhaps even more shrewd than Jonadab. He was smart. He was calculated. And as soon as this fiasco occurred, Absalom did not say anything to Amnon. He did not say anything evil or good, but waited patiently for 2 years. And as soon as Amnon was outside the safety of David, Absalom slaughtered him. 2 Samuel 13:27. I bet Amnon did not see that coming. I bet he wasn't thinking of the consequences when he did such a terrible thing. But we see this theme all throughout the entire Bible, that when a person sins against God, there are consequences they face, not only in their eternal life, but in their physical life as well. David's miserable household was the result of his sin with Bathsheba. Gehazi's leprosy was the result of his greed with Naaman's wealth. Eve's pain in childbirth and many of the consequences that occurred from her sin are things we still have to face today. But not only does sin affect us, it affects other people. It affects those whom we love. Especially Tamar, a righteous woman. She was terribly damaged for Amnon's sin. We see the effects of how sin affect other people in our life. I think the best illustration is through alcohol addiction and sex addiction and drug addiction. We see when a person becomes obsessed with their desires, they're not only bent on destroying themselves, but people who are associated with them, their family who loves them, their friends who love them. And often they take advantage of their friends and family in the process to fuel their obsession. And of course, we haven't even mentioned the spiritual consequences of sin, eternal damnation before God. When Satan attempts to tempt us, he doesn't talk about this. He doesn't show this facet of sin. He only shows the things that appeal to you. But this cycle of sin can be avoided. You can skip the cycle altogether by a strategy that is found in Romans chapter 12, verse 9. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12, verse 9. Paul writes to the church at Rome, and he says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good." Now, I think there's one part of that strategy we're all good at. Clinging to what is good, loving what is good. Now, I know the members here. You love what is good. You are a righteous group of people who seek to do what is right. We love God and we always seek to be devoted to His will. We love helping others. As James says in James 1:27, true and undefiled religion is visiting orphans and widows in their time of need. Now, we know that word visiting doesn't mean showing up for 15 minutes and leaving, but attending to their needs, helping them through their trials. And I know that's true of the people here. We love the lost like Jesus loved the lost. He compared his love for the lost like a shepherd who had 99 safe and protected, but he left them to go find the one that was lost. We love the word of God. As the psalmist says in Psalm 119, verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I think we are really good at loving what God loves, loving the things that are spiritually beneficial to us. But I know the church, I'm not talking about the church here, but the church as a whole struggles to do the other part of the strategy. Abhorring what is evil. Hating what God hates. I think often why we struggle to hate what God hates is because often what he hates is something that we want to some degree. He wants something else, but unfortunately sometimes we want something that desires to pull us in the opposite direction. I know the church as a whole, and I'm talking about how I've grown up and the people I've come into contact with, the people who claim to be Christians have an apathy towards sin. I can tell it in the music that they listen to that depicts lifestyles and activities that should be abhorrent to Christians because they're abhorrent to God. I know Christians watch shows that depict lifestyles and make light of things that God hates. So how can we as Christians hate what God hates? Well, I think if next time we were tempted with a particular sin, or the next time we saw sin in our life, we ask ourselves what that cost. Next time we feel pulled away from God, I think we need to think of the lifeless, mangled body of Jesus Christ hanging on the cross, because that's what it costs to purge us of our sins. And I think if we begin to think of sin and what it cost God, we'll be less tempted. We won't even have the desire in the first place, because we'll remember where it got us in the past, and we'll remember what it did to Jesus Christ. Perhaps there's someone here who has lived nothing but the cycle of sin, who has not yet been obedient to the gospel. If you would like to step off that path and begin to walk in the light, we would love to baptize you, and through that, Christ will add you to his church. Perhaps there is someone here today who was once obedient to the gospel, once walking in the light, doing the things that God expected of them, but has now begun the cycle of sin. And if you wish to stop that, we would love to pray for you and help you in any way that we can spiritually by encouraging you and helping you along your journey. If there's anything at all we can do for you, please come forward as we stand and sing.